I am very concerned that you stated on the radio that when pastors call people to the altar who want to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that it is not appropriate or the right thing for the church to practice. Well, that was an email that I received yesterday after the program. And because a number of you listen to the archives, you're not going to be able to hear my answer to this if I wait till the second hour. So I'm going to be answering this in the first hour of Law and Gospel on this Thursday, October the 18th. I'm Tom Baker, your host, and our phone numbers, if you would like to phone in, because maybe you have the same kind of concern, are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. So Lisa from Dublin, Ohio, is really kind of concerned that I am saying that it is inappropriate for a pastor to have an altar call. She goes on, "Who are you? Do you know their hearts? Do you know that God hasn't been preparing their hearts for that moment? God is sovereign and all-knowing. No one should be going to the altar unless God has spoken to their hearts. And God will be the one who knows if they truly believe in their hearts what they are confessing at this altar. It is up to God to judge, not us. I would advise that you pray about what you said and to ask God in Jesus' name to reveal his truth to you, and I will do the same. God bless, Lisa." And indicates where she works, Dublin, Ohio, etc. Now, the promo for today is that we were going to take a look at a sermon by Jonathan Edwards, but I discovered I only had a portion of the sermon and was able to get the entire sermon last night, but I want to do a little bit more study on it, so we're probably going to hold off that analysis of Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, until next Tuesday. Apologize for that if you were tuning in just for that. But I think this is really an important question because I believe that Lisa is a Christian. I have no doubts about that. But there's no doubt that she does not like hearing that it is inappropriate to go to an altar and invite Christ to come into your heart. Now, normally, I don't really write back emails. I either respond to them on the radio or encourage them to give me the phone number, because an email often doesn't get everything you want across. But in this case, I felt constrained to write an email, and so I'm going to share part of it with you. Thanks for emailing me this note, Lisa. Perhaps the following will provide an explanation of what I was saying. Now, what I'm about to say to you that I wrote in her email is something that you could probably use with your friends, relatives, co-workers, who are really caught up in evangelical type of theology. An evangelical type of theology has one distinguishing mark from biblical theology. There's one critical difference, and I think you'll hear what it is as I go through the email. In fact, the second sentence makes it pretty clear. The entire Reformation of the 16th century was against the notion that unbelievers could make a decision to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Now, you're perfectly in your rights to believe that unbelievers could decide to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. It's just that you are now siding with the Roman Catholics and their views about man having a free will to make such a decision. And we have to be talking about an unbeliever here, because believers in Jesus Christ have no need to make such a decision, because God chose them already, as Jesus himself says. That's that Bible verse, folks. You did not choose me, I chose you. Going on with the email, the best analogy I can think of is that which the Bible uses, adoption. Now, I'm off the email right now. Those of you who have friends, and maybe you even thought about this also, you're thinking about the idea that, isn't it true that we have a free will? Can't we make choices? How can you say that a person cannot make a choice about the most important thing in his life or her life, and that is to believe in Jesus Christ? Well, there's two things I would say to that. Number one, you don't ever choose to believe someone. You can't make it that choice. You can't say, you're looking at a person, you've never seen him before, he's a stranger, and you say to yourself, I'm going to choose to believe whatever he says. You see, choosing to believe what someone says is called trust, and trust is never a decision you make. It is always on the basis of your experience with that person. You can make all the decision you want to trust somebody. So you tell him, I'm going to the movie tomorrow night. You want to come? He says, oh, yeah. And you say, well, you got to be there just before 6 because the line will be long, and if we don't get in, we won't see it. So you're there just before 6, and he shows up at 6:30, and neither of you get in. So he apologizes. I got caught in traffic. Oh, that's okay. Let's try tomorrow night. And sure enough, he's there earlier, 6:20, and you still don't get in. Now, if this happens 3 or 4 times, are you going to be able to make a decision, I trust this person? Of course not. Trust is always on the basis of experience or on the basis of some kind of faith that God may place in your heart. That's how Christian trust comes about. In fact, the reason God has to place that faith in your heart is because we cannot experience the promises of God as being true. I'll just give you a very simple one. God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But how many times have you felt that you're without God, that God isn't around, you're going through a tough time, things aren't working out the way you had hoped? Don't you get the impression then that, uh-oh, what did I do to God? And therefore, you really don't trust that statement, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You sure feel like you've been forsaken. But the faith with which the Holy Spirit places in your hearts is a trust in promises from God that really have no evidence to back them up, except God's word. I really do like that hymn. Jesus loves me, this I know, for I experience it, for my parents tell me so. No, for the Bible tells me so. It's absolutely critical that the source of proper faith is God's holy word. And as we hear the words of God, the Holy Spirit can create faith to trust in that word, even though normally our trust is always based on some kind of experience, positive, of course, or our untrust on some negative experience. So that's one of the main things. Now you begin to understand why I hesitate to write an email back, because as I'm going through this email, I'm thinking of all these other things I could have said to Lisa to help convince her that an altar call to invite Christ into one's heart is contrary to the scripture. I then go on with what I consider to be the best analogy from the Bible itself, where the Apostle Paul talks about that we have been adopted. And I write to her, salvation is not becoming more righteous by your works. In fact, salvation has nothing to do at all with your works, your will, your decisions, your choices. God gets the entire credit for adopting you. What does a baby do to get adopted? Does the baby ever have to accept his parents as his parents? Similarly, salvation is best likened to becoming a member of a family by adoption. And of course, that family is the family of God. The reason that the Reformers, and when I speak of the Reformers, I'm speaking specifically of the Lutheran Reformers, the reason they rejected the notion that a person could accept Jesus Christ and Lord as Savior is because an unbeliever is dead in sins. You might as well command someone who is dead, get up and walk, as if to give the impression to an unbeliever that he or she can make a choice to accept Jesus as Lord. Recall Lazarus, John chapter 11. He did nothing to rise from the dead and come from the grave. All credit went to Jesus and him alone. Now, I'm going off the email, but could you imagine Mary and Martha, as Lazarus came out of the tomb, they run up to him and says, "Lazarus, Lazarus, we are so happy you decided to get up and come out of the tomb. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We were missing you so much." No, they ran to Jesus and thanked him. But if Lazarus had had the ability to make that decision, then he would get partial credit. You were converted in the same way that Lazarus was raised from the dead. By grace. By the power of the Holy Spirit. Through hearing the word or the sacrament being applied to you of baptism. Apart from that way, there is no way that one can come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. Back to the email. There was one comment that Lisa had made that I'm now going to respond to. And that is, no one should be going up to the altar unless God has spoken to their hearts. Now, there was a heresy at the time of the Reformation. They were called the Schwärmerei, which is just a German word for enthusiasts. They began to feel God's message within them. And of course, many of the conclusions of that message were contrary to the scripture. For instance, the denial of infant baptism and a whole bunch of things. So you don't want to listen to your heart. Let me say that three more times. You do not want to listen to your heart. You do not want to listen to your heart. You do not want to listen to your heart. Your heart is not the source of God's revelation. So I wrote here, the Reformation agreed with the Bible that God does not speak to your heart. He speaks instead through the word of God. If your heart already believes that Jesus is Savior and Lord, there is no reason to accept him because he is already in your heart. I don't have to judge anyone's heart. Yeah, pastors don't judge people's hearts when we ask them, for instance, about whether they should come to the Lord's Supper. We have a set of questions that we have been trained to ask, and if the people answer them properly, they come to the Lord's Supper, and if they don't, they don't. For example, I simply ask whether they believe in Jesus Christ or not. Now, if a person coming to the Lord's Supper says, "No, I'm still trying to make up my mind," well, then he will not be receiving the Lord's Supper, because the Bible is very clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that those who receive it inappropriately receive it to their judgment. In Paul's day, some in Corinth were actually getting sick and dying because of their misuse of the Lord's Supper. Why would you ever want to put such a consequence on anybody? That's why practicing close communion is following the way of Christ. Doing open communion is following the way of Satan. Satan would love for open communion to take place. Anybody can come forward, regardless of their denominational affiliation, regardless of where their faith is. Because then a whole bunch of people will receive the Lord's Supper to their judgment. And the devil loves that. Why would we want to join with the devil in hurting individuals? That just seems so unloving. But of course, most pastors who have open communion do so because they have no courage. It takes courage in a congregation to follow the will of God. But it's a lot easier not to follow the will of God, especially if a pastor has his eye on the offering. He knows that if he's not going to allow so-and-so's mother or father or brother or child who's from another denomination, maybe not even a believer, not to come to the Lord's Supper, it's going to affect the offering. I have no idea how a pastor can become ordained and then allow anybody to take the Lord's Supper. Either he hasn't been taught properly what the Lord's Supper is, hasn't read 1 Corinthians 11, that people were actually dying, and these were Christians, by the way, these were not unbelievers. Imagine if an unbeliever takes the Lord's Supper. But Christians, some of them were taking it inappropriately, improperly, because they were coming forward drunk. So just read the text. Others, because they did not recognize it to be the body and blood of Jesus Christ. There's about five or six reasons why a Christian should not take the Lord's Supper. But that's another topic for another time. All I'm saying is, don't listen to your heart. Most people in jail are in jail because they listened to their heart. We instead listen to the Word of God. The point I was making is, I don't have to judge anybody's heart. I simply ask them, do you believe in Jesus Christ or not? And if they say they don't believe, then I know that they are totally unable to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because only those with faith love the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and want to be His disciple. Now, there will be unbelievers who may be taught to invite Christ into their heart because of the kind of Christ He is. They may be under the delusion that if this Christ is in your heart, if you start becoming His follower, you're going to have all kinds of wealth and prosperity, that old wealth and prosperity nonsense of the Joel Osteens of this world. How would you like to have these parents? And I'm still writing to Lisa here, so let me read the context. The teaching of some Christians that a person can make a decision to accept Jesus Christ is absolutely denied by the Reformation and the Scriptures. For me, one passage in which an unbeliever makes a decision to become a believer. Now, just find me one passage in the Bible. How would you like to have parents who, though they adopted you, do not consider you their child until you decide to accept them as your parents? Give God at least the same kind of love towards you that normal parents have towards their adopted children. Then I have some personal notes to Lisa. I then close off again. Thanks for writing. If you like to phone for me to phone you in the evenings, provide me with your home phone number and blessings. Well, I was much appreciative today that I've already received a response from Lisa. And so it changes my mind a little bit about what she was really saying, focuses in on a little bit, but there's still some things that I need to at least get more clarification on, and I'll be doing that. She starts off, I agree with you totally that God chooses us. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He knew us before we were born and we were bought. Wow. Now, I kind of wish there was a period at the end of that, because that seems to me to contradict any notion of an altar call. But Lisa has a Bible verse for us. And this is really an important Bible verse, because I hear it used all the time, but it is used improperly. So let me read the Bible verse. She quotes it, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So there's the verse. For some months now, we've been saying on Law and Gospel that every verse, every doctrine, every passage can be interpreted in one of two ways. The wrong way and the right way. The wrong way is to live under the law. You interpret passages to give you the impression that here's what you need to do. The right way is living under the gospel. And in that sense, you interpret passages in such a way that God does everything. Now, let me give you a real simple example. And this just came to me some months ago, and I was really shocked. It's actually number one, a Bible verse. the gospel in a nutshell, it's referred to, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, he will be saved. Now, when you read that, that's the gospel in a nutshell. What's the gospel? It's the good news of the gift from God to you without any merit or worthiness in you, without anything you need to do. Works simply aren't part of the gospel, your works. Now, I'll actually hear evangelicals say, yes, I agree with all that. And then I'll ask them this question. According to John 3:16, what do you have to do? And they will actually answer, well, you have to believe. And I'll look at them and I'll say, what? You just finished telling me this is the gospel in a nutshell. There's absolutely no work that can save you. Belief is something you do. It's a work. It's either something you do on purpose, or it is something that's given to you. You can't have any other option. And if you say it's not something that is given to me, but is something I need to make a decision, that, folks, is a work. How many times do parents congratulate their children not for a deed they've done, but for a decision they've made, even though they haven't carried it out yet? For example, you've got a teenager who's leaving high school. His father wants him to go to one college. He wants to go to a different college. Maybe it's the college his father went to that the father wants, and he wants to go somewhere else, or maybe his girlfriend is going. Well, after about a week, he comes to the parents and say, I've made my decision. I'm going, and he names the college, and it's the one his father wishes he would be going to. And his father is so happy, and he congratulates him on his decision. If you went up to the father and said, did you think that he had done a good decision? Yes. Do you think that he had done it, or was that something done for him? No, he made that decision. Therefore, it's a work he had done. Well, of course it was. Well, what's this idea that a work is synonymous with a deed? No, sins are not just bad works. They're also bad thoughts and bad words. And each of those are considered works. So sinful works include by thought, word, or deed. The work is what you do. When we get back from the break, then, we will examine Romans 10, 9, and 10 from a law gospel perspective. And we'll see whether or not the evangelicals are correct that Romans 10, 9, and 10 tell you what you better do or else you're not saved. And then we'll give you some evidence that they really do believe that. But is that what Romans 10 says? I'm Tom Baker. Give me a ring at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727.
Rally Day on AM 850 KFUO is next week, Thursday, October 25th, and we're hoping that you'll call in to pledge or renew your day sponsorship. We have generous supporters encouraging you to participate. Listen for your chance to claim the Share Time Together package, which includes a one-night weekend stay at a Drury Brand Hotel, plus a basket of wine and chocolate truffles from KKO Chocolate, and a $25 gift certificate from Hotley Cheese. Or the Bevo Mill Dinner Theater package, which features a $90 gift certificate toward the cost of two reservations for the Friday Murder Mystery Dinner Theater at the historic Bevo Mill. Or the Box Society Christmas package, including a gift certificate for two tickets to the Box Society of St. Louis Christmas Candlelight Concert Monday, December 17th at Powell Symphony Hall, plus the CD recording of Christmas with the Box Society titled Yezu Joy. Make sure you're listening next Thursday, Rally Day, for your chance to sign up to be an AM 850 KFUO Day sponsor. We'd like to thank you for your generous and consistent support of the radio ministry of KFUO.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Men and women's perspectives on life can differ greatly. Here's Dr. James Dobson to explain.
Women find their security in the familiar and the stable. And those circumstances, like the neighborhood and the environment of the church and the community, mean a whole lot more to women typically than they do to men. Yeah. So there's often a struggle at this point. Women, in the way the brain is wired, are more interested in long-term security and stability. And men, by their nature, tend to be more aggressive and more willing to experiment.
A man will have a job offer in a new city, and the prospect excites him. His wife, on the other hand, may experience great stress over pulling up her roots and leaving her current life behind. Understanding that this is a common and natural difference will help you if you experience this dilemma yourself. For more on building a healthy marriage, go to family.org.
Hi, I'm Dr. Mark, host of Life Revised. Toxic relationships can be physically, mentally, emotionally, and spiritually damaging. Please join my co-host, Michelle Bauer, and me and discover how you can reverse the damage and have a new outlook on life. We'll help you define a toxic relationship so you can recognize and deal appropriately with them in your life. Join us on Life Revised because life is a series of revisions.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Are you tired of the constant battle to protect your child from the media garbage that comes into your home? On the next Focus on the Family broadcast, Dr. James Dobson visits with conservative talk radio host and best-selling author Laura Ingraham about her new book, Power to the People. It's what you need to know to protect your family. On the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
The crescendo begins with Bach, first in four parts, then eight. Then the orchestra joins in a mighty statement of faith. Before the evening is over, the rafters ring with the full dramatic power of Beethoven. The Bach Society of St. Louis opens its 67th concert season Sunday, October 21st, with an evening-long crescendo of Bach and Beethoven. Music director Dennis Barker leads St. Louis's longest-running choral tradition in majestic music from the masters. A magnificent experience awaits you. The Bach Society of St. Louis in concert Sunday, October 21st at 7 p.m. at the historic St. Francis Xavier College Church, Grand and Lindell. For tickets, call 314-652-BACH. That's 652-BACH. Or visit BachSociety.org. The Bach Society of St. Louis, grounded in tradition and reaching beyond.
It just doesn't seem to make sense, does it, that people can't make a choice to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? They can make choices in all other kinds of areas. But the Bible makes it clear that choices in temporal kinds of items are fine. But in the spiritual realm, one can't simply make a choice. It's kind of like saying that right now you can make choices here on earth, but you cannot make choices on the moon. And people are going to look at you and say, well, of course I can't make choices on the moon. I'm not on the moon. Yes, well, you see, if you're an unbeliever, you're not in the Holy Christian Church. And that's the only place spiritual choices that are correct can be made. An unbeliever never makes a proper spiritual decision. Now, I know what some of you may be thinking out there. Yeah, but he does good works. See, once more, doing a good work is not a spiritual work. That's just doing a good work. Anybody can do an outward observance. You can be an atheist and do good works. We mentioned that a number of times. Well, what we're dealing with is a letter from Lisa, who was, you know, not very happy when I indicated that an individual should not have an altar call where a people can come up to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Now, I'm not against going up to the altar. But, as I said yesterday, there are two kinds of altar calls, the right one and the wrong one. The right one is when you come to the altar and receive the body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's called the sacrament of the altar. And see, God is doing everything there. He's giving you all the benefits of Christ's body and his blood. An inappropriate altar call is when you go to the altar and you're now going to tell God things. You're going to say, you know, I've given a lot of thought to this, God, and I think you're worthy enough for me to accept you as my Lord and Savior. You know, when I say it that way, do you think anybody would ever go to the altar and say it like that? But that's exactly how God reads it. Now, that means that Christians who go to the altar to say that, they don't really want to mean that. They think they're doing a good work in God's eyes. No, you can't say they're doing a good work because that means they would have to agree that they're saved by works because that would be a good work. See, this is where you find individuals saying, well, making a decision is really not a good work. It isn't. It certainly is. And in fact, this Bible verse that we're now going to go to, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there's no doubt that Lisa is in the company of a multitude of evangelicals who believe that a person needs to do these things to be saved. You need to confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. In fact, here's what she writes. And this is what all evangelicals can write. She is not saying something that is unique to her. She is saying something. She well represents the evangelical group out there of decision-making individuals. When I was younger, I believed in God. I grew up in the church and have been taught the major stories of Jesus. I remember as an adult speaking to another Christian woman about our faith. She asked me when I was saved, and it confused me. I said, well, I grew up in the church. She interrupted and said, have you confessed your belief with your mouth? And I said, no, should I? I had no idea that this was scriptural. Now, I can't find any better evidence that most evangelicals, or all evangelicals, that's why they're evangelicals today. And when I'm talking about evangelicals, I'm talking about the major decision-making kind of invite Christ into your heart fellowships. They really believe that Romans 10, 9 and 10 is a commandment. How is it a commandment? It's a commandment like this. If you were eating supper at 5 o'clock, and if you are not home at 5 o'clock, then you will not be receiving supper. So how are you going to receive supper? You better be home by 5 o'clock. See, most if-then sentences, if this, then this, are understood implicitly as a command. You better fulfill the if part, and if you don't, then the then part won't be coming to pass in your life. If you're not at the movie house by 6 o'clock when the line starts going in, then we won't get in. The if-thens are understood by a lot of people in that way, and that's correct. There are a lot of if-then meaning a command. But there is also another lot of if-thens that are not commandments at all. There are promises. I'll give you one. Yeah, I know you're going to the ball game, but I'm getting off at 6 o'clock. I have to be back at work at 7, but if you meet me at the pizza place, I'll buy your meal for you. You'll get a free meal. Now, there is an if-then, but it isn't a command. It's a promise. If this happens, then this happens. Now, you still need to be there. So let's use an if-then that really makes it a promise. Your father has died, and there is an inheritance, and you have the inheritance. You go to the lawyer's office for the reading of the will, and he looks at you and says, if your name is Thomas A. Baker, and you live at... And they give the address, and your phone number is, and your birthday is, and your social security number is, then this inheritance is yours. Now, in this case, what do you have to do to fulfill the if part? Nothing. Because it either is in place or it's not. I mean, were you born on a certain date? Do you live at this house? Is this your Social Security number? Like, can you imagine somebody saying, well, give me a little time, and he runs out and he tries to get that Social Security number. Or he tries to go to the government authorities and change his birth date. I mean, it just doesn't happen. You need to be really careful in the scripture, because some statements, when it says if then, are referring to a commandment you better do. And other statements are not referring to a commandment. They're referring to, okay, is this a condition that you are under? Now, by the way, he may say other things besides your Social Security and your birthday. He may also say, oh, and by the way, if your mother is so-and-so and she lives at such-and-such, then this is your inheritance. You see, there can be a number of different things that would mean that you would get the inheritance, none of which you can do anything about. It's either in place or it's not in place. What I am suggesting here, then, is the proper way to read Romans 10 is not as a command at all, but as a promise. This is not a promise to somebody who wants to become a believer. This is a promise to a believer who wonders whether they're saved or not. Somebody would come into my office and say, Pastor, I have done a terrible sin. I said, oh, really? Well, join the crowd. They say, no, Pastor, I'm not sure I'm part of God's family anymore. And I would look at this person and say, by the way, do you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? Well, yes, I believe that, Pastor. Do you confess that Jesus is your Lord? Well, you know, Lord, you know, Pastor, I sing the hymns. I do the creed. I was confirmed. Of course I confess that. Well, then I would look at that person and say, you shall be saved. Did you see the difference in taking a look at this verse as preconditions that you must meet or else you're not saved, or as conditions that God has already met to assure you that you're already saved? You see, it's this simple, folks. If you believe that this is a command, then what do you have to do for unbelievers? What do you have to get them to do? You have to get them to confess with their mouth and believe in the heart. And just like this woman said to Lisa, well, have you confessed with your mouth? And Lisa says, no, should I? I had no idea that this was scriptural. She goes on, she says, a service I attended not too long after my conversation with my friend asked the congregation while we were in our seats if we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts that God raised him from the dead. Then the pastor said, if this is our belief, we should confess it. Now, what is this distinction between confessing and believing? If I were asked, while I'm sitting in the seat, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart and that God's raised him from the dead? I would nod my head and say yes. Then the pastor said, well, if this is our belief, I should confess it. I would then look at the pastor and say, excuse me, didn't you hear me say yes? The yes is the confession. If you have faith, then you are confessing that faith. You don't have to go up to any altar and, you know, confess the faith. Well, what I have noticed in Lisa, and this often happens with individuals when Bible verses are given to them, is she's kind of shifted her argument a little bit. What she was saying in the original note, and let me read that, I am very concerned that you stated on the radio that when pastors call people to the altar who want to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, it is not appropriate or the right thing for the church to practice. So all my arguments were against anybody even having the ability to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, who are unbelievers. And the point I made very clearly, if you're a believer, there's no need to do that because you're already saved. Now, what she's done in her reply is I don't see anything here now about what she was saying in the first note that she was so against me, is people coming to the altar to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior. She's now saying you're going to the altar to confess your faith. She says, for example, I did it with the congregation. It was wonderful and scriptural. Sometimes our church asks people to come forward to confess their faith. Other times the pastor has people state their faith in their seats, depending on what the Holy Spirit leads the pastor to do. Well, I got real problems with that last statement. It's not the Holy Spirit moving the pastor to decide whether you stay in your seats or whether you come up front. This is just himself making a decision as to what would be proper liturgically. But you see how the argument has shifted. No longer are we now arguing about whether somebody can accept Jesus Christ. Now we're talking about whether you can confess him at the altar. I don't have any problem if somebody wants to go up front and make a testimony that they believe in Jesus Christ. Just don't tell me that's what saves you. But you see, you'd have to say that if Romans 10 is a command. And I'll tell you, what happens to people who are mute? That is, people who cannot speak. They can never confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus. Does that mean they're going to hell? See, the word confession with the mouth, that's just one way that God looks on Judgment Day. For example, there are 1,000 reasons why you can go to heaven, and you don't have to meet all of them. You only have to meet one of them. For example, on Judgment Day, do you have a fruit of the Holy Spirit? Just one. You're going to heaven. Have you confessed with your mouth? You're going to heaven. Do you believe in your heart? You're going to heaven. Have you never rejected the baptism into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? You're going to heaven. You can have a list of hundreds and hundreds of things that God can look for as evidence that you're already saved. And none of them become the reason why you're saved. They're the evidence. They're the result of being saved. You can read Romans 10 that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then normally you'll confess with your mouth. Normally you'll believe in your heart, etc. The verse is not saying the way every person must come to faith or else all mute people are going to hell. I'm not against confessing. That's why we have the creed. That's why we have the confession of sins. But I'm totally against the idea, as I believe the Bible is, that an unbeliever can accept Jesus Christ into their heart. That is contrary to everything the Bible says, that we're not saved by our works. And I think we've shown quite well that being saved by works includes making decisions for evangelicals. I'm Tom Baker. The numbers here are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Let's go talk to Tim, who's on a cell phone. Hi, Tim.
Hi, Tom. I totally believe in the way you teach us about grace, and that we don't receive the credit, that it's a gift from God, and that all good things are a gift from God. I just would like to ask you, though, that wasn't there a town that Jesus could not go to because of the unbelief in the town, and that so, which would imply to me that people would have to be open to receiving him into their hearts. And
okay,
and
now before you go, why do you imply that? Well, where is the logic behind that?
There wasn't people either with a they haven't come to the point in their life where they realize the need for Jesus. Or
what's your Bible verse for that?
Didn't Jesus require that something from these people in this town before he could go to them?
I'm not sure. There's no doubt we kick the dust off our feet, you know, when we leave a town of unbelief. But just because there's a town of unbelief makes no, I mean, there's no logical conclusion, therefore, that they therefore have the right not to have unbelief.
You know, again, I believe in what you're teaching from the scriptures. I believe what you teach is from the scriptures. A lot of things I just don't understand, because he does make all kinds of commands for us. You know, he wants us to forgive debts like we're forgiven.
Do you do that, Tim?
Yes.
Oh, you do? Perfectly?
Well, no, I'm not perfect.
Well, then,
of course
but Jesus demands perfection.
Okay, if we were earning our own salvation, he would demand perfection.
No. He demands perfection whether you're earning your salvation or not. There's no backing up by God of what he demands.
Was Abel's offering to the Lord a perfect offering?
Yes.
Man wasn't fallen already? Didn't have original sin?
Right. Yeah, it was an offering that God accepted because he did it according to God's command.
Had an original sin already occurred with Adam and Eve?
Yes.
Well, so how could he give a perfect gift?
Because giving a perfect sacrifice, if you do it according to the intention, if you're asking was his motivation absolutely perfect, then I would say no.
So it wasn't
he had mixed
perfect.
Motivation. No. But you see, God forgives imperfect people. There's nobody who ever does anything perfect, Tim. The commands are not there so that you can do them. The commands are there to show you can't do them. That's why you need a Savior.
Again, and I appreciate that point, and I agree with that, okay? But I'm just still saying he still gives us commands on things to do. He, you know, we're not going to be perfect in doing any of them, you know? Abraham wasn't perfect when he offered up Isaac, but his faith accounted toward him according to the Lord, and I'm sure he wasn't perfect.
But that was faith. You see, we do believe that your faith is what receives the gifts from God, not your works.
He still gives us lots of commands, and he wants us to do them. And even though we're not going to be perfect in doing them, that's what he expects from us, right? Like heal the sick and feed the poor and do unto others.
No, that's absolutely contrary to what the Reformation rediscovered, is if he did expect you to do them and be perfect, he would never have had to die on the cross.
He don't expect us to be perfect. He expects us to, no matter how feeble our effort is, he expects the effort, right?
He expects the effort, but that's not what he demands. He demands perfection.
And we can never offer him that, right?
No, never.
But again, that doesn't mean he doesn't want us to do all these things he's commanded of us, right?
You're running around in circles. If he's giving commands that are absolutely impossible to be fulfilled by you and me, then he doesn't expect you to obey them perfectly.
He expects you to, you can't have perfect love for anybody, and he tells you to love one another.
That's
right?
Correct.
Okay, but we're imperfect at it, right?
Not from his point of view. See, from his point of view, we are absolutely perfect because all of our sins are forgiven in Christ, plus you're wearing the robe of righteousness.
See, I understand it's because a lot of the doctoral things are because of the coming from the reform of the Catholic Church, and where they were teaching all these works were things that got you into heaven and were the reasons for your salvation. And I totally reject that principles, you know, and I totally believe in what you're saying, but I still think the Lord calls on us to do things, and I don't think that has anything to do with our salvation, but I think he wants our dirty rags, you know, so I think, you know, I'll be very open to your teachings, and I hope you can instruct me on this if I'm wrong.
Yeah, I'm just waiting for one example of a command that God's given you that Tim has ever obeyed perfectly.
Well, again, none, and then none of us have.
But then that can't be the purpose.
And it isn't
why he
what
gives
gets us
commands.
Into heaven. It isn't what gets us into heaven. We do it because he wants us to. Like I said, you might give it somebody some money that you know ain't going to pay you back because, you know, not because it's right or wrong, and he might go off and buy a six-pack of beer with it or whatever, you know. But you know, as far as you know, your efforts, as feeble as they are, as imperfect as they are, your right intentions, you know, and the Lord can disseminate all that, how true it was and how motivations and all that. The Lord even says, leave the motives to Him, you know, and I think, and do what you can, and He'll figure out the motives, and He'll figure out how true you were.
Well, what specifically would you oppose that I have been giving the impression of? Maybe I'll get clearer, because I'm still confused as what you're saying. Because what you just said, Tim, I have no problem with, but I don't see how it disagrees with anything I've said. Give me a statement I've said, or you presume I've said, that you don't agree with.
Well, see, it always comes back to, I don't believe in us taking credit. It's a gift from the Lord. The fact.
Tim, we only have a few minutes. Give me a statement I've made.
I almost get the impression that of the works are nothing. That's
correct. I agree with that. The works are nothing.
But then again, but they're His commands for us to do these works. Because He tells us to do these things.
Okay, you gave me one statement I made that the works are nothing. I still agree with that. They are nothing. We're nothing but dirty rags.
Okay.
Give me a statement I made that is wrong according to the Scripture, Tim.
Again, I just come from what you're saying as the works amount. They're insignificant, because it all does. We're compelled to do the good works from the Lord in the first place. I understand that, but I just think He requires them. He requires, these are instructions from Him. You know, He gives us instructions to do things.
Okay,
know?
Well,
and,
look
and,
it. I'm with
Cain and Abel. Okay, I go back to that. I think He wants us to be like Abel and not like Cain. You know.
So yeah, there's no doubt, but is anybody perfect?
No.
Well,
and I don't think Abel was either.
Yeah.
But I think he was pleasing to the Lord, even though what he offered probably was dirty rags, right?
No, he was not pleasing because of what he offered. He was pleasing because of his faith in the Messiah. It's a huge difference.
Okay, so if we do things through faith, right?
You can't do that. You can't make that decision. It's either there or not, and God gets all the credit. I'm going to have to let you go, Tim, because we're at the bottom of the hour, but keep listening to me, Tim, and I want you to phone back when you hear something that I say that's contrary to the Scripture, because we still haven't got that. I think what you're trying to say is that, you know, works somehow are more important than I'm giving them credit to, that I'm giving credit for them, but I am not going to back off on that. If my works are at all illustrious in God's eyes, it's only in light of the cross of Christ, not because I'm somehow been obedient to some command of His. In those times that I have, and there is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, I don't get the credit. The Holy Spirit does. And even there, it's tainted. Well, it looks like we've got some phone calls on this. We have something else we've got to go to in the next hour, but I will take some more phone calls on this. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.